At this time, we'd like to dismiss our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, for Children's Church. And then the rest of us can turn our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 4, where we are continuing in our series. So far, what we've learned from Luke is that Jesus is extraordinary. We've seen a virgin birth. We've seen a baptism where the Heavenly Father declares Jesus to be his begotten Son. We see Jesus defeating Satan in the wilderness. And we see Jesus teaching with an unforeseen or unprecedented authority. Jesus returns to his hometown and something unexpected happens. He is rejected by those in Nazareth. But now we will continue in his ministry and we will look and we will see how do other people respond to Christ as he goes on, as he continues. And in looking at other people's responses, we'll be confronted with our own response. What will we do when confronted with Christ? And so this morning we will read from chapter 4, finishing the chapter, starting in verse 31. You can follow along with me if you'd like. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that in your earthly ministry, you were faithful in proclaiming it and teaching it. We thank you that the ministry of the Holy Spirit has illuminated and inspired the authors of Scripture so that your true words are kept truly for us today. We ask now that as we come to them, that we would believe them and understand them, and that we would be transformed by them. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across recently a trailer that was released for an upcoming movie about Napoleon. I think they were very creative in the title, Napoleon. But it is coming up. They were very creative in the slogan that they came up, and it's very captivating. It's, "He came from nothing. He conquered everything." Well, he didn't really come from nothing, and he didn't really conquer everything, but he did kind of rise through the ranks. If we remember our history, Napoleon did kind of rise up through the ranks of the French military, and he kind of incrementally accumulated for himself power and prestige, and eventually he got to the point where he had accumulated so much power. What did he seize? He seized authority. We know from history, we know from human experience that typically when somebody has great power, along with it comes some form of authority. Well, people in Jesus' day also knew this. And as we see, particularly in the way that the Gospels were written, Jesus' power is emphasized. We see that he has power over everything. He has power over people's bodies. He has power over demons. He has power in the way that he's proclaiming and teaching about the kingdom of God. And all of this demonstration of Jesus' power is meant to reinforce that he does indeed have authority. This morning, that's what we see. The whole passage that we just read, these little snippets, really it's three small passages that are put together, and they're all meant to show us this idea. And so if we were to bring it down into just a one little idea, it would be this. The king has power. Are you submitting to his authority? Time and time again in the Gospels and in our lives, Jesus demonstrates that he has power over all things. Power in our physical world, power in the spiritual realm. Now that power doesn't come from him being created as some sort of super being. It comes from him being the Lord God. His power is proof of his authority. He rules over all things. And so we are faced with a question. In light of Jesus' power and authority, are we submitting to him in all things? We'll see how this idea and these questions are posed to us by the text by asking and answering two questions. First, we'll ask this. Well, what type of authority does Jesus have? Well, Jesus has authority over everything. He has all kinds of authority. Just alone in our passage, we'll see three types of authority that he has. We'll see his teaching authority. We'll see his authority over demons. And we'll see authority over bodies. Now, Jesus, of course, we know, has just left Nazareth, where he was rejected. And he's gone to Capernaum, which is a city by the sea. It was a prosperous fishing town at the time. And we actually still have today the synagogue's ruins. They still are standing. So likely the synagogue that Jesus is preaching at here in our text. Now Jesus entered that synagogue and he did what he was sent to do. He preached about the coming of the kingdom of God. In our passage we see, of course, like I said, Jesus exercising these three different kinds of authority, and Luke shows how people responded to each of these. First, Jesus exercised teaching authority. We see this in verses 31 through 32, where it says that he went down to Capernaum and that he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were all astonished at his teaching, for he possessed authority. Now, Jesus' teaching and his preaching was different, and because of that, people were amazed. See, rabbis at the time boasted that they never really had a unique idea to themselves. They never said anything new. All of what they said, all of their authority was derived from previous teachers. One ancient rabbi would boast by saying, "I have never in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers." But Jesus' preaching and teaching was different. He wasn't always referencing what other rabbis had been saying. He was teaching with the authority of God himself. Now Jesus, in addition to that, had some exercising authority. That doesn't mean he was telling us to work out. It means that he was demonstrating or exercising demons out of people because of his authority as the Son of God. In other words, he had the authority to perform exorcisms, to cast out demons. Now, he had this authority over the dark spirits of supernatural evil because he was God. If you see in verse 33 and 35, Luke reports that in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And then, of course, he does that again in verse 41 when he casts out demons among many of the people that were being brought to him to heal. Now, what exactly is he casting out? What is the spirit of an unclean demon? Well, especially in our modern worldview, we deny or ignore spiritual realities. Prevalent in our culture is something called materialism. And this is not to say the same thing that someone who is necessarily greedy or who is always living to buy new material things. Materialism here is the belief that reality is only made up of material things, things that have been developed through just natural evolution. More and more, science is presenting facts of nature that challenge materialism, but nonetheless, it is the present worldview around us. In fact, Christians often import into our Christian theology kind of materialistic assumptions about the world. We view the Bible and we view our own lives many times through materialistic lenses. And so when materialists come to this passage, they deny the existence of demons and think that this poor man was merely suffering from some sort of mental disability or psychological disorder. It's not as though people in that time were unaware of psychological disorders, and Luke, the physician, would have been well aware of the difference between someone who is suffering from something psychological, something like depression, versus being dominated by something like a fallen angel, a supernatural being who was trying to absolutely and completely ruin him. Norval Gildenhaus rightly says that demon possession was not merely an ordinary form of mental disease, as some writers have alleged, but a special phenomenon which was particularly frequent during Jesus' earthly sojourn and thus was directly connected with his coming to destroy the power of darkness. The biblical reality is also our reality today. Angels and demons are just as real as you and I are. There are laws that govern them just as surely as the laws of physics govern us. If you remember, this past year we spent just a couple of weeks in Ephesians, and in those couple of 3 weeks of Ephesians, we read a lot about the war that's taking place among the spiritual forces. Paul spends a significant amount of effort in talking with the Ephesians and with the Colossians about this spiritual battle that's being waged. It's a real thing. Sometimes what this is evil forces that seek to manipulate, deceive, and to destroy us. Sometimes this takes the form of dominating a single person, as it is the case here in our text. And other times, it takes the form of dominating cultures or subcultures. These powers even seek to promote evil in the structures of sinful society, and we can feel their presence in our current culture of death, our culture of sexualizing and mutilating our children, and the rampant greed, the unrestrained lust, and the selfishness that pervades everything from art and entertainment to government and business. Perhaps one of the great missions of demons in our age is to promote a materialism that causes us to misunderstand or to ignore their presence altogether, so that, like frogs being boiled in a pot of water, we are numb to the slow decay of humanity that goes on around us. The Bible teaches us that unbelievers are said to be in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. And somehow Christians, even Christians, are assailed by demons and by temptations. We have to be careful, though, and not to, in some way, try to push off our sin as being not our fault, instead being saying that we are at the mercy of demons. This is, of course, not the case. Philip Graham Ryken points out that demon possession is also not merely a matter of mental illness. Not everyone who has a delusion is under satanic control, although demons may perhaps cause or exacerbate mental illness and often seek to attack people who are spiritually or psychologically weak, taking advantage of any opportunity to gain greater control. This means that demons can be hard to detect or difficult to separate from a person's other struggles. Someone who is demon-possessed may even have outward manifestations that are similar to other psychological disorders. But the origin of the oppression is different. People who are demon-possessed are dominated by an inward, personal evil. Now, for whatever reason, it appears that demon possession in Israel during the time of Christ was more prevalent than it is in our present context. Now, regardless of the reason why that might be the case, Jesus did often face demons in his day, and as part of his ongoing war with Satan, he defeated them every time. In fact, we're never even given a hint that this battle that would wage between Jesus and a demon was ever anything other than completely one-sided. By the mere power of his word, Jesus exercised authority over them. That's even why Martin Luther wrote his famous hymn about God's victory over Satan when he says, "One little word shall fell him." The same word that Jesus had used to defeat the devil in the wilderness, the word of God, he now used to cast out demons. Jesus had a third kind of authority, one that was equally powerful. But I suppose before we get to that, one other quick word should be said. One of the temptations that we have whenever we are thinking about the power and presence and influence of demons and of a dark spiritual realm is to feel a lot of fear and to worry. Do these things have power over me? Should I cower from them? But we must remember that if we are in Christ, Christ through the Holy Spirit is in us. Just like all of the battles that were waged between Jesus and the dark spiritual forces of evil were one-sided then, so they are one-sided now. The very power of God was exercised by Jesus through his word. You and I have that today. We have God's word even in our hands this morning, words that we read, words that are different than anything else in all of creation. One of the interesting things to observe about Wiccans and people who are practicing witches today is how much emphasis they put on the words they say, their incantations and the special phrases and special formula that they might use to try to manipulate the spiritual reality around them. And they emphasize words that are impotent. Yet oftentimes Christians who possess the only words of true creative power don't emphasize these words at all. If we're worried about dark spiritual realities, whether they might be in our life as individuals or whether we might be worried about these spiritual realities that seem to be invading our culture and in our world, then we must be a people dependent on the power of God, a people dependent on his word. It's just as potent today. It is just as life-transforming as it is, or as it was then, it is today. If we want to push back against the spiritual forces of darkness, we do so not with our own cleverness, not with our own discipline, not with our own wit, but with the word of God. We proclaim it. We teach it. It's not up to our elders and deacons alone to carry the torch of the light of the knowledge of God as it's contained in the word of God. It is a holy duty, a wonderful calling for all believers everywhere and at all times to teach the lost about the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach the Bible. And as we do so, yes, there will be pushback. Yes, there will be rejection, but more than that, there will be progress, because nothing has ever been able to stand against the Word of God. Now, there is this third kind of authority that Jesus had, this healing authority. The same Christ who taught people the word and triumphed over their demons also had the power to heal their bodies. And he demonstrated this power in the house of Simon Peter. We see this in verses 38 through 39 as he comes and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Now, this is the first time that Peter's introduced in Luke. And presumably he was married to a local woman. We read that his mother-in-law was dangerously ill, and after kind of a brief consult with Jesus, Jesus then rebuked the fever, and the fever left. She was healed instantly. So instantly, in fact, that Simon's mother-in-law kind of popped up or got up in whatever way she did and began by responding to the healing by serving her guests. This remarkable woman who gives us this example of what to do when the healing power of Jesus touches us, gives us the example that we should use our good health to serve others. But Luke is not just a moralist teaching us good moral lessons. You see, he's giving us in this healing a main point, that Jesus is the Lord even of illnesses in our bodies. This is reinforced when the town, after the Sabbath ends and the sun goes down, as they begin to bring Jesus all of their sick, and Jesus begins to heal them, we see Jesus exercising this authority over and over and over again. You might read this passage and wonder, well, why is it that Jesus performed healing miracles? We see that a lot in the New Testament. Why did he do that? Especially if we believe that his primary mission on earth was to teach the kingdom of God in such a way that he proclaimed himself the Son of God so that he would be crucified as the Son of God, why would he take these little detours or side quests to heal people? Well, the text doesn't say directly, but we can infer two things based on how Luke wrote the gospel. Well, first, Jesus did this healing ministry to demonstrate his authority. The man who spoke with authority about the word of God in the synagogue happened to also have authority over demons and authority over illnesses. He didn't need to appeal to prior rabbis. He was God. And these miracles proved his authority to say what he said. They proved his divinity to the people of his time and to us today. No doubt. Secondly, the Son of God who became man was also moved by sympathy. He saw the misery of his fellow men and he was moved to heal them. It's important for us to see so that we know what type of attitude he has when we come to him in prayer. That tender heart of our Savior is still a tender heart that is at work today. Jesus sees our struggles. And he not only sees them, he cares about them, and he acts. If we're failing to see God's hand in our trials, it's not because that hand is absent. It's only because our sight is limited. And when we can't see what's presently in front of us or ahead of us, rather than despair, what we must do is look behind us at what has already happened and to learn from the past so that our hearts can be trained to trust. And so Jesus' healing ministry is recorded for us so that when we go through our afflictions, if we cannot see his hand in the present, we can look in the past and learn to trust that he will take care of us. Also, there's the understanding that the people in Galilee who were being healed by Jesus probably didn't understand the full import of what was going on. Only in hindsight, after the ascension, would they probably have fully gotten what it was that Jesus was doing. Sometimes it takes hindsight to see what it is that Jesus has already done in our lives. Another question that arises is whether Jesus still uses his healing power today. The simple answer is yes. Of course he does. Jesus is still the Lord of creation, and his word still has the same power. The miracles are, by definition, very rare. Jesus has never taught us, in anywhere in Scripture, to expect a miracle. His miracles were extraordinary, and they were meant to confirm his identity as the Christ. But we should pray in his name whenever we are sick, because Jesus has healing authority. But as we do that, we must need recognize that God often chooses not to heal us. Revelation 21:4 tells us that someday there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The reality is, though, that we are still living today in a fallen world where disability and disease are part of God's curse against sin. And God uses our physical difficulties for our sanctification because the pattern of the Christian life follows the pattern of Jesus' life, a pattern that says that suffering leads to glory. One of the takeaways for us this morning is that we should never make our health the test of God's love or goodness. The reason is because oftentimes Jesus' healing work in us goes much deeper than our bodies. We can imagine what Jesus might say to us when he chooses not to answer our prayers for healing. He could maybe say something like, "Immediate relief is not what you need. I need to take this opportunity to do something far more reaching, which will be much better for you in the long run. You'll find it more difficult, probably more painful, and you may not understand at first what I'm doing, but keep in mind I'm treating you for disorders that you are not even aware of." But then, of course, Jesus would set to work immediately as our great physician. He would deal with our needs as a whole person, not just with the surface level needs that are kind of immediately seen. He might, through that trial, give us more peace, a more peaceful disposition. He might give us greater courage, clearer vision, or stronger faith. He might give us something far more important than simple healing. As our God, you see, Jesus is concerned for the whole person, for body and soul. And often he uses our ailments to bring healing to the soul, much the same way a doctor might use chemotherapy to kill a cancer. Sometimes we wish that God would just hurry up and heal us, to remove whatever it is that's causing us to suffer. But he doesn't do it right away. And he doesn't do it right away, not because he doesn't love us or because he can't, but because he is working for us a better plan. In the meantime, we need to trust him to do his total work in our lives. So now we've been given this grand picture of Jesus' authority and seen some examples of the types of things he has authority over. And so the question is then put to us. How should we respond to Jesus' authority? And of course, the implied answer is that we must submit to it. We'll see that as we see the responses that different groups had to Jesus' authority. We'll see the people's response, we'll see demons' response, and we'll actually see Jesus' own response to his authority. And we'll go through each of these fairly quickly. The first is that we see the people's response to Jesus. Jesus exercised these different types of authority, he did all of this through the power of his word. And what did the people do in response? Well, they spread the word. They told people about it. We see this in verses 36 through 37, that the people of Capernaum were astonished by Jesus' teaching. They were amazed by his power over demons and diseases, even to the point that they started giving reports about him that spread to every place in the surrounding region. This is important because this is how the gospel still spreads today, by word of mouth, from person to person. C.S. Lewis kind of thinks of humanity being changed by something like an infection. If we could imagine for a moment a crude illustration that the gospel of Jesus Christ spreads like COVID, right? Where it's personal contact, it's people talking and breathing and touching and being around one another. It is a personal and intimate way of the Lord revealing himself to other people. It involves us who are made in his image. And so if we want to see our culture change, if we want to see the lives of the people around us change, then what that involves is us being present in their lives. Being there, talking, listening, loving, helping, doing whatever it is so that we are brushing up against them so that they can catch the contagion of the Lord Jesus Christ and then themselves be infected with this new life that has saved us. That's how the people of Capernaum responded to the Lord Jesus Christ. But even if some of the people there did not recognize the source of Jesus' authority, again, the demons absolutely did. They knew exactly what they were up against when they cried out against it. It happened in the synagogue where the demon cried out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus provoked a similar response at the end of the day when he was healing the sick, and demons also came out of many crying out, "You are the Son of God." These demons knew who Jesus Christ was, and it terrified them. 1 John 3:8 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And as Jesus began to do this devil-destroying work, the demons recoiled in terror. One commentator writes, "Unable to bear the presence of Christ, they writhed in the presence of Jesus' holiness. They were filled with an unholy dread, shuddering at the power of his mighty word. And they were so full of dread, they asked Jesus whether he had come to destroy them. They hated him. They hated him for being the Holy One of God. And that's probably why Jesus silenced them. Even though these demons probably had a better idea than anyone else of who Jesus was, Jesus did not want them to be the ones proclaiming the truth about him. David Gooding comments that even if Satan and his demons may, for tactical reasons, sometimes say what is true, in the third temptation, Satan even quoted scripture, or they may be forced against their will to say what is true, demons never say it out of loyalty to the truth or with any intention of leading people to believe the truth. You see, Jesus hardly needed the servants of hell to declare his true identity. When they said that he was the Son of God, they were not saying it for his glory or for the good of the people around them. They were saying it from some unknown, hidden, wicked purpose. What matters is not simply knowing that Jesus is the Son of God. What matters is worshiping him as the Son of God. And these demons were not worshiping Jesus by professing his identity. Rather than treating him with reverence and respect, they were trying to create chaos and distraction. And so the ancient church father Athanasius wrote back in the 4th century, "The Lord himself silenced them and forbade them to speak. He did this to keep them from sowing their own wickedness in the midst of truth. He also wished us to get used to never listening to them, even though they seem to speak the truth." The words of Jesus bring this type of violent conflict even today. Some people receive Jesus' words and they believe and they receive God's mercy. Others hate Jesus' words like the demons do. You see, demons know the holy power of God's word, and so they cry out in fear and they sow seeds of doubt in an attempt to undermine it. The devil despises the law of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he will bend his entire ferocious and evil will towards trying to stop it. But ultimately, his will is futile. It's futile because nothing can compare to the almighty power of God and his word. His word comes forth as an expression of his divine power and majesty. That divine power and majesty is what you and I are awash in when we proclaim the glory of God's forgiveness in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What could Satan or the world or anyone ever hope to do against the sovereign who wages holy war against evil? They can do nothing, absolutely nothing. So, given all of that, we see how Jesus himself responds to his authority, how he responds with other people's responses. We see, like Aslan, he is an untamable lion. He is moving through with his word, regardless of opposition, regardless of our own demands. In Mark's account of these events, of Jesus' time in Capernaum, he tells us that when Jesus departed into the wilderness, he went to pray. And again, we are reminded that in the midst of all of this power and authority, we are reminded of the source of the Lord Jesus' power. We're also reminded of his constant dependence and his constant desire to be with his heavenly Father. If it was a priority for the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly it should be a priority for us today. But Jesus didn't have very long to himself because, as we see in verse 42, the people sought him out and they came to him, and they would have kept him from leaving. The people in Capernaum responded really in a polar opposite way as the people of Nazareth. People of Nazareth wanted to get rid of Jesus so badly and so urgently, they were ready to throw him off of a cliff, whereas the people of Capernaum wanted to keep them all for themselves, and they wanted him to be their personal teacher and healer and probably leader. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't stay. His mission compels him to leave Capernaum. What was that mission? It was to preach what he called the good news of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is simply the rule of God, God reigning on earth in the lives of believers. It's the extension of God's divine authority and power. And that power was now present in the person of Jesus Christ, who was calling all of the world to the Lord and who was called himself to expand God's dominion by expanding and spreading God's word. The people didn't want Jesus to do that. They wanted him to stay and perform more miracles. But that's not why Jesus came. He came to preach the gospel. He was all about the word of God. Even his miracles were performed by the word of God. And the purpose of his miracles was to prove the power and authority of the word of God. The people in Capernaum weren't getting that. They were wanting Jesus to be something other than what he was called to do. But Jesus could not and would not conform to other people's desires. Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord God, and he had a mission. Today, we do the same thing. We try to turn Jesus into a miracle worker. We try to turn him into an insurance policy or into some sort of entertainment for us. We want Jesus to give us what we want and when we want it, whether that's physical healing, happy feelings, or financial prosperity. These are all good things that the Lord oftentimes does give to us, but they can get in the way of true blessings, the truest blessing of all, God's gospel word, the good news of the forgiveness of sins and of eternal life through Jesus Christ. This is why the church's first priority is to preach the gospel. This is not to say that we don't do other things like mercy ministry, but it is to say that everything that we do should be centered around the proclamation of God's word. It's what the church was created to do. Too often, churches are warped into what we want them to be: social projects, political agents, or entertainment venues. But we are meant to be a community of repentant sinners gathered to worship the Lord and gathered to be transformed by his word. Every generation is tempted to think that they must reinvent the church if it is to survive. But in every generation, the church lives or dies by whether or not it is rooted in receiving and preaching God's word. To conclude our time, we must remember our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, has power over everything. Power over the physical realm, power over the spiritual realm, power over everything in between. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he exercises that authority through his word. Do we believe in that word? Is it a priority in our lives? Does it rule over our thoughts and affections? If we want to have that power transform our lives, we must read it. We must hear it. We must study it. We must memorize it. And we must do everything that we can to share it with the people around us. Then it will guide us and control all of our thoughts and affections. It will create life in our thoughts and affections where once there was just death. And when it becomes real in this way to us, we will be compelled to help others make it real for themselves. We will encourage them to read it. We will invite them to study it. We will bring them to hear it preached. And as we have opportunity, we will help to carry it around the world so that it can do its authoritative and powerful work of extending the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let us then be a people over whom God reigns, and may his reign bless us through his word. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do praise you for your power, confessing that our sight and understanding of it is beyond limited. We thank you for your goodness and kindness towards us. We thank you for the benevolence of your reign, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see your goodness and kindness, that we would trust in it, believe in it, bank on it, and that we would be indeed a people of your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.